Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now, in the book of Hebrews, as the writer of Hebrews is trying to establish the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant, he speaks of it being established on better promises. And those promises are better for two things. Number one, they're promises of better things than were promised under the old covenant. The old covenant promised things pertaining to this life. The new covenant promises things that pertain to everlasting life. And then secondly, these promises are better because they're founded on a better foundation. The promises of the old covenant were based upon the obedience of those to whom the commands were given. No obedience, no blessing. How would you like to live in that system? But the promises of the new covenant, of the gospel, are based not upon our obedience, but upon the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, we're convinced of his complete obedience, aren't we? He did always those things that please his Father. In him is no sin. He knew no sin. Now, perfect obedience earns perfect blessing. But our Lord went beyond perfect obedience in terms of obedience to a set of commandments of righteousness. He went, as we've explained before, he went beyond righteousness unto goodness. He did more than he was required. And what he did was not done for his own sake. It was done for the sake of others. It was done for the sake of his Father, God the judge of all. He had chosen a people and he had determined everlasting blessing for them. But he's a just God and a just judge. He can't bless the wicked. So Jesus Christ came and endured in himself the punishment that all those marked out for blessing deserved. And therefore God can say, all right, justice has been satisfied. I can now show blessing. I can be just even as I justify those who believe in Christ, even though they are sinners and not just, not righteous. But what he did for us. He loved the church and gave himself for her. You who believe, I want you to think this morning, for just a minute, on that wonderful truth. When Christ died, he did not die for some indiscriminate, unknown group of people that only time would reveal as to whether or not they were actually benefited by what Christ did. Like the high priest of the old covenant who went into the most holy place with a breastplate, and only the names of the tribes of Israel were written on there. It said nothing about Greece. It said nothing about the Philistines. It wasn't for them. He did not enter the most holy place with the blood of atonement for anybody but the house of Israel. And their names were written on his hands. So in his heart and on his hands, in his will and love, and in all his actions, the name of Israel was represented there in that old covenant sacrifice, and Christ fulfilling that type of the high priest, went into the most holy place not made with hands, into the very presence of God, and he went there, the names of all his elect upon him, upon his heart. That means, now think on this and see if this isn't something amazing to consider, that about 2,000 years ago, our names, every believer here, our names were on the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our names were brought before the throne, and all our sins were brought there. And all those sins were paid for. And here's the interesting thing. When the high priest came back out of the temple, that breastplate was still there. Not one jewel. Each one of those tribes was represented by a separate jewel in that breastplate. Not one of them was missing. He hadn't lost one of them back there in that most holy place. He went in there bearing them and bearing their sins. He went in there with the blood. He poured it upon the mercy seat, or the atonement cover as it's more strictly translated. But he poured it out in the presence of God the judge. God accepted it. And he walked out, and the sin stayed there, and the people came out with the high priest. And our Lord Jesus Christ went into the most holy place with our names upon him and our sins upon him. And the only thing he left behind was our sins. He came out with us. Now that's better promises, because they're established on a better foundation. The obedience of Christ even unto death, the death of the cross. But you know, the new covenant has better exhortations too. The new covenant tells us that all the work of establishing a righteous standing in the sight of God, that's done. But there are also things that we should be doing. There is a way that we're supposed to live. But the way the New Testament teaches us how to live, and when I say the New Testament, remember the word New Testament and New Covenant mean exactly the same thing. But we think of the New Testament as a particular set of scriptures. So the new covenant is plainly revealed in the New Testament scriptures. And how much better those exhortations are there than the ones we find in the old covenant. We can't find fault with the exhortations and commands in the old covenant. There's nothing wrong with them. It's not as though God didn't have the right to expect us to act that way. But they were given under threat. This do and live, disobey and die. Now, that's the way you have to deal with rebels. You have to give them a commandment, which if it's broken, it brings a curse. And if it's kept, there is a blessing. But the new covenant and all its exhortations, commands, or whatever you want to call it, they are not addressed to rebels. They're addressed to children, to sons. They're not given to scare us into obedience. They're not given to us to once again have upon us a yoke of bondage of law, a yoke that causes us to live in fear of death, because that's satanic bondage according to Hebrews 2. One of the ways you can detect within any church whether they rightly understand the grace of God is this. Do they try to scare the people into proper conduct? Do the people go away saying, "Thank God I am free"? Or do they go away and say, "Oh, I better straighten up"? Listen to these words again. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians 8. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you might through his poverty become rich." Now that's a really nice statement. And if it were taken clear out of its context, that's preachable. I mean, you don't even need a context. We know what he's talking about. We know the grace of the Lord. We know the riches of his existence in eternity. We know the riches of his existence even on earth. And we know something of the impoverishment he suffered on the cross. And we know something of the poverty of our natural condition. And we know at least a little bit about the great riches, the unsearchable riches of Christ, which have been given to us. And we rejoice in those things. But do you know why Paul put verse 9 in here? Well, because in the previous verses, he was talking about giving. He was talking about, and I'm going to use this word, but really it's not a good word. Since everybody is, natural born, they think under the old covenant. And so they don't even come up with words and language to describe the nature of Christian conduct. And so we have to use the words we know, have to use the words that exist. And so we might say he's dealing with the responsibility of giving. Now, once again, responsibility isn't the right word to describe the believer's relationship to giving, because that puts us back under bondage. If you have a responsibility, you must fulfill it or you'll suffer for the lack of fulfillment. So it's not responsibility. I just don't know what word to use. I could say the privilege of giving, and it is, but that's what he's trying to convince them of. What a wonderful privilege to be able to give in some fashion in order to help others, in order to advance the gospel. But the Corinthian church, which may have been the wealthiest church among all the churches that Paul had helped establish. It was a port city in the Roman Empire, a very wealthy town. And if there was any of those churches that had money, it would have been that one. But they were not giving according to the measure of the blessing that had been given to them. It didn't occur to them. So Paul's given them some instruction. And he sets before them the example of those in Macedonia. In verse 1 he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity." Now, they were generous. There was a collection being made for the saints in Jerusalem, and I'm sure other parts of the nation of Israel there. The saints there were suffering. They were having their property taken from them. A famine had come. God had sent a famine into that land. They were suffering. And so the Gentile churches were taking up an offering and to take down there to those people, help them out. Now, the churches in Macedonia, they were poor people too. And yet out of these poor people came rich generosity. Now, how could that be? Well, out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, extreme poverty, and the grace of God all mixed together to make them generous givers. And you know, evidently, Paul had hid from them that an offering was being taken. He had thought to himself, these Macedonian believers don't have anything. They're suffering themselves. You don't ask the suffering to help the other suffering. He was, as we normally would think, was the right thing to do. He was going to those who had a surplus and asking them to contribute for the sake of those who didn't have enough. And lo and behold, the Macedonians heard about it. News got to them of it. And it says they pleaded with us. Verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Now, so often preachers get in the pulpits and they start begging the people to give. Lo and behold, in the new covenant, you have a people begging for the privilege to give. Sounds a little different than what you read in the old covenant. The old covenant had tithes. It was a law. You had to give 10%. And why was such a law necessary? They were selfish. Most of them did not have the grace of God. They were rebels against God. They loved their money more than they loved God. And the only way they were ever going to give it is if there was a threat of loss if they didn't. So a law was pressed on them. No such thing has ever been pressed on the people of God under the gospel. It's not fear that moves them, it's grace. Why would these people's severe trial and severe trial and extreme poverty, why would that well up in rich generosity? Well, of course, the grace of God is at the fountain of all of this. But that grace, no doubt what it means is they knew what it was like to suffer want. And that made them sympathetic to their brethren down there in Israel who were suffering. And they thought, you know, I haven't got much, but I can get by with even less. And anyway, God won't let me starve. If I give more than is financially wise, He will supply my need according to His riches in Christ Jesus, says Paul. And here's another thing. These people were full of joy. You know, there's a reason they call stingy people misers. That's the first part of the word miserable. You find someone who hoards to himself and will not give. And I'm just talking about it in a general word. This is just a true thing. You find someone who, as they say, get all you can all you get. They live like that. That's a miserable life. Even the world understands that principle, even though they don't live by it much. You all seen that productions of A Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge, who kept all his money and was willing to kick poor people out of their houses if they didn't pay the rent, you know, and all that. He was a miserable man. And yet the poor folks in there were quite happy. And that's the way it was with these. But they had this overflowing joy, which is the fruit of the Spirit. It wasn't just a natural joy. They were joyful because they not only had grace, they knew they had grace. They knew their sins were gone. And if your sins are gone, there really can't be anything bad going on. And so here you have the grace of God. Severe trial. Great joy, overflowing joy. Extreme poverty. And out of that came great generosity. You don't see anything there of anybody giving more than they wanted to give. I've said before, the old covenant set a minimum amount to give. The new covenant sets a maximum amount. The new covenant teaches us we're never to give more than we can. And we're never to give more than we want to. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? He loves someone who gives. And this isn't just in reference to what you may put in the offering plate. This is an attitude of heart and mind that should be in us, not only towards the church of the Lord Jesus, but really to all. That we find great joy and satisfaction in giving. And those who do that, he says, verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. No psychological manipulations at a fundraising luncheon. Nobody's name got written on the pew because they gave a certain amount of money. These people were loved by God and they knew it. And they loved their brethren. And because of that, they were able to give more than any human being would have thought was possible. No financial advisor would have said to them, give that much. They would have said, no, you need to hold some back yourself. Now you got to lay aside for a rainy day, you know. They gave and they loved to give and rejoiced at the privilege to do it. And it went on, goes on to say, and here's the, so far as our experience in this, here's the first part of it. He says, in verse 5, and they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us in keeping with God's will. Now, some people are quite happy to give some of their stuff. We can part with some of our stuff, maybe even a lot of it. These people started by giving themselves to the Lord. Not that they didn't already belong to the Lord. Rather, these people, in the response of love toward the God of their creation and their redemption, in response to that, they said, I'm yours, lock, stock, and barrel. Everything about me, whatever I am as a person, Lord, and whatever I have, it's yours. They did that first, and they meant it. They didn't need to have some public service where they came down front and showed everybody that they were giving themselves to Jesus. They just did it. And if in your heart, if from your heart, you have truly given yourself and all you have lock, stock, and barrel. And the reason they, you know, that phrase lock, stock, and barrel, the reason they use that to mean everything, that's all there is to a gun. There's the lock, there's the stock, and the barrel. That's all there is. So you give yourself lock, stock, and barrel, that means you're not holding anything back. Lord, it's yours. What do you want me to do with it? That was their attitude. Now, he says in verse 8, I'm not commanding you. Now, he's talking to what is likely the wealthiest church in the group of churches with which he was familiar. He wants to collect money. He wants them to give for the relief of some Jewish believers. He's an apostle. He's got a lot of authority in the hearts and minds of this people. And he could have walked in there and said, listen, you guys got a lot. Certainly compared. And I'm an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what God says, and this is what you need to do. Every one of you needs to write a check for 20% of what you got. And they'd have done it. They'd have grumbled about it, but they'd have done it. He carried that kind of authority among them. But he said, I'm not going to command you. I'm not going to put you under bondage. I'm not going to ask you to do anything you don't want to do. Oh, what a blessed way of life the gospel is. The life of faith in Christ. It does not call on us to do what we do not want to do. It calls on us to do what in the deepest parts of our heart we really want to do. Now, the flesh often blinds us to that. The flesh talks a lot louder than our spirits do sometimes. Doesn't it? I mean, you know, if you won the lottery and you start, what am I going to do with that money? Would your first thought be how many churches and missionaries you could help? I'm not saying you wouldn't get there. I'm just saying let's be honest about what we are as believers made of spirit and flesh. There's probably some things we've wanted for a long time that we haven't been able to get because we didn't have the money for it. Okay. I'm tired of this old pickup. I'm getting a brand new one, diesel. I saw the prices of diesels. Unless the time comes I can live in one of those, I'll never be able to buy one of them. Knowing what they cost, I don't have nearly as much sympathy on farmers as I used to when they would complain about, you know, not making any money, but I kept seeing them driving new pickup trucks all along, and you hear one go by and it's diesel, and I'm thinking, well, there's $70,000 going down the road. I don't think he's hurting too bad. We're all kind of like that. We complain we don't have enough, and in America, we all live like kings compared to the rest of the world. But he says, I'm not commanding you. And then he gives them some information, something to think about. And what he gives them to think about will move them to joyfully contribute what they think they can and more to this need of the Jewish brethren. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we speak of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's just for a minute rejoice in the fact that we know that grace. There's 7 billion people in this world. 2 billion of them call themselves Christians. So that's 5 billion people right away we know do not know the grace of the Lord. But how many of that 2 billion who profess to be Christians, how many of them do you think actually are? Because that includes every cult. That includes the Roman Church, which holds to a way to God completely different than ours. I'm not saying they're worse people than us. They're not. But all you have to do is compare what they say they believe and what they do. You compare that with the scriptures and you can say, okay, that's not Christian. It's religious. It's moral. It may provide some benefit to this world in making people act charitably and, you know, at least publicly behave themselves. But their way of eternal life is not the gospel. And yet they're included in that 2 billion. In fact, I think they're about half of that 2 billion. And then you got all the denominations. And there are some churches now, they call themselves churches and they brag about churches and we're like Jesus and all this, and the things they're doing, the things they're saying are so contrary to Christ. You know, they're not. They don't know the grace of God. You keep whittling down and you know what you come up with? What Paul said has always been the case. Even now, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And at that point, he was saying there's a remnant among the Jews. Among those who professed to know God, there was only a remnant that truly knew him. And in our world of 2 billion people that claim they know God according to the Christian religion, brethren, there's only a remnant of them according to the election of grace that actually do. And you are among them. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know its doctrine. If someone asked you, what do you mean by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? You could tell them. Now, I know some of us stumble all over ourselves when somebody asks us a question. And that's just a speaking problem. That's not because you don't know. You may find it difficult to communicate, but you know what it is in doctrine. But more than this, you know what it is in experience. You know what it is to be dead in trespasses and sins and then be made alive in Christ. You know what it is to want to do good, but finding yourselves doing what is wrong and feeling in yourselves that old condemnation again because you know it's what you deserve, and yet the Lord comes back again with another message of his grace, another testimony of his goodness, and once again you feel pure as the driven snow. He has washed your sins away once again. You know that. You know what that's like. You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know how it got to you. That Jesus Christ, who was rich, oh, how rich he was. He was the maker of heavens and earth, so he owned all of it. But he had riches of heavenly glory. He had riches of divine rights and privileges. Riches of joy. Riches of everything. even in this life as a human being. He was a rich man. What do you mean? He was, you know, the carpenter's son, and he didn't have nothing. I'm not talking about those kind of riches. If that's all the riches you have, you're very poor indeed. He had riches of favor with God. God said, "This is my beloved son. I'm tickled to death with him. Why, everything he does makes me smile." Speaking here after the manner of men. "This is my boy. Watch him. Look at him. Isn't he wonderful?" Now, God never said that about anybody else. So far as we know, the Father has spoken audibly only twice, and both times he says, "This is my son whom I love, and I'm well pleased with him." Riches of favor. Riches of joy. It is written, I know he's called the man of sorrows, but think about this. It's written that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. And it's also written that our Lord Jesus had the Spirit of God without limit. That means all those things mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit were his in infinite measure. That doesn't mean he didn't experience sorrow, but you see, the joy of the Lord is something that keeps on going even as we weep, because it's a different kind of joy. But it's a joy that sustains in the most sorrowful times. He had it. No man rejoiced in the Lord like he did. No one found strength in the time of trouble. No one had that joy of the Lord, which is the strength of God's people. Nobody had it in the measure he did. He was a man rich in understanding. But what does it say? "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Now, Paul in another place says, "Now, I'm not asking you to give to the point that you become poor so that others might be rich." He said, "That's not what I'm asking you to do." But that's exactly what Christ did. He became poor that we might be made rich. He made himself poor. He gave it up. He, as it were, wrote a check for everything he is and had for us. He transferred all of his wealth to our account. He became poor, poorer than anyone you and I have ever known. He became poor as those in hell. And I would say to some degree poorer. Because he paid the full price. He emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and then suffered death, even the death of the cross. And he got to the full end of death. He perfected death. He accomplished it. Those in hell have never accomplished dying. That's why they keep going on. They're dying forever. They're not dead forever. They're dying forever and ever. They never come to the full measure of poverty. This thing about knowing just how great your sins and miseries are, there's only one person in all the universe who knows by experience how great the sins and miseries of a sinner really are, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he experienced the full measure of it. We know a little bit of it, and all we need to know of it is enough to make us run to Christ. That's all. There is no virtue. There are no extra points to be gained by coming to some special knowledge of how sinful you are. Because as you well know, and we've said this a lot of times, I'm not barking at you. Sometimes I sound a little barky, I know, but I'm really barking against what I perceive to be a faulty view of things pressed on people to keep them from Christ. But you and I know this. We know that we're sinners and we may grieve over our sin, but we also know this. We do not know 1% of 1% of how great a sinner we are. The Lord Jesus Christ does. He knows more about your sin than you do. And believe me, this is a blessing to my heart to think of. I learn a little bit more of my sinfulness and I think, oh, I can't. It can't be that I'm a believer. My Lord knew the fullness of my sin far beyond what I know it. And saved me anyway. And I haven't done anything yet to surprise him. I didn't know he was like that. Yes, I knew he was like that because I bore that in my body on the tree. He became poor, absolutely destitute, stripped of everything good, and bore within himself the wrath of God. Forsaken of God. Oh, you've had some hard times, but God has never forsaken you. You say, how do you know? Well, you're still breathing. You're still breathing. And when you quit breathing, he's not going to forsake you then either. He's going to be right there and take you to your next home. Christ was forsaken. He became poor. So that through his poverty, we might become rich. How rich? Put your seatbelt on. Henry used to say, hang on, we're about to jump a creek. You're as wealthy as he was. Because just as he became poor with your poverty, we become rich with his riches. And how does Paul measure the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Unsearchable. I don't know who's supposed to be the richest man in the world. But they can tell you how rich he is. I mean, an accountant can figure it out. You add up the accounts and the value of the property and all that. You add it up. And it may be an astounding amount, and an amount we think to ourselves, well, nobody could ever spend that in 100 lifetimes. Well, that may be true. But we can search out how rich they are. The riches of the Lord Jesus Christ are unsearchable. We will never exhaust them. Though we pile sin upon sin, we will never come to the end to the riches of Christ to pay for them. You say, boy, you tell people like that, they're going to say, well, then I just may as well get sinning. No, it has exactly the opposite effect on God's people. They suddenly despise their own riches, whether it's riches in money, riches in reputation, riches in whatever we might naturally count to be riches. We think, you know, that's just really not riches. I'm not saying I don't enjoy it. I'm not saying that they can't be useful, but these are not what I call riches. What I have in Christ, that's riches. And I'm rich beyond counting, because I am heir to the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, That lays no responsibility on us. He did not afterwards say, he said, here's my advice. Isn't that something? The apostle, with all that authority, said, here's my advice. Not my command, my advice. He doesn't shame them. All he did was tell them how rich they are in the things that really matter. And that naturally worked in them a generosity that you never could have gotten otherwise. Now this just, we've done all this with just regard to one thing the apostle was dealing with. But what about forgiving one another? I've heard people say, and I understand what they're saying. You know, someone once said, if you say you'll never forgive, well, then I hope you never sin. And I know what they're coming from. The Lord says that by whatever judgment you judge, that's the judgment you'll be judged with. And the one who won't give mercy won't get it. I understand all that. You know how Paul urged us to forgive? Forgive one another. As God in Christ's sake, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Wow. Boy, I know some awful things I've done, and I've done them against a glorious person, and he freely forgave me. It just seems kind of silly of me to get all upset about what some other unglorious person did to unglorious me. Not worth mentioning. Love one another. You mean I have to love? Love. Like Christ loved you. Oh yeah. I'm loved. Nothing else matters. I can love people who spitefully use me. I can seek blessings for those who try to curse me. Why? Because all that has been done for me. Why would I want to live any other way? You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God we know it. Know it in truth. Know it by experience. Take that truth as fully as you are able to absorb it. Then you go out there and do whatever you think's right. And you know what? It'll be the right thing to do. It will be the good thing to do. And no one is going to have to stand behind you with a switch and make you do anything. What a blessed, blessed life we have, brethren. Nothing to be compared with it in the world. We live in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, James?